come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the radical truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We'll turn together. You can turn right now if you want to Psalms 27, but that's not really the section of Scripture we're going to be concentrating on. We'll look a little further on in the message at a section of Scripture we'll concentrate some on. I want to take some time and lay out the foundation of what I really want to say. So the whole beginning of this message, half the message is really just trying to get to the point that I can say what I want to begin to say, but I have to lay the foundation. And so bear with me as I deal with some issues here. But in Psalms 27, in the fourth verse, the psalmist said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Now, I'm not going to take time to tear that verse apart, but I just want to bring out an interesting thought there. This was written by David, and David being king. And as being king, he said, "There's one thing I desire." Now, if I went through each of us privately and I says, "What do you desire?" Would it be just one thing? I mean, would you give me a whole Christmas list of 100 stuff, 1,000 things? I mean, would you be able to say one thing I desire? But that's what he was able to say. Now, I think that's pretty astounding for a man that was king. One thing I'd like is the defeat of all my enemies and greater prosperity in my nation. And one thing after another, he could have a humongous list trying to deal with his own personal life and then deal with a nation. And he said, "One thing I desire." And what was that? "That I may seek after the Lord, dwell in his house, and what? Behold the beauty of God." One thing I desire, I want to behold the beauty of God. I want to see this God. I want to see him as I've never saw him before and gaze upon that beauty. And I think that's an astounding thing, but we have this problem. And we're going to begin to look at this problem. I'm going to try and press this problem home. And the problem comes out in a very practical way in Isaiah 40. And I'll just read this to you. Isaiah 40 is a very interesting chapter. In this one statement there, and actually the statement comes out twice, it has a profound question there. And it says, "To whom then will you compare God? And what image will you compare him to?" So David said he wanted to behold the beauty of God, but we have this problem. How do we know this God? How do we look at him? How do we compare him? Who do we compare him to? Well, if there was many gods, we could say that God is like such and such God. But there isn't many gods. There's only one God. So you can't say he's like anything because there is nothing like him to be able to compare him to. You have no point of reference. Now imagine if God was silent. And he chose not to reveal himself to mankind. What could we do about it? Could we shake a fist in his face and make him do it? Could we twist his arm? There's nothing we could do. God has revealed himself because he desired to. His self-disclosure is a voluntary thing that comes out of his character, out of his desire, out of who he is. And so here's this God. We have no point of reference. And you know, when you begin to look at the idea of not having a point of reference, you can begin to understand something that Paul brings out in Romans 8 in verses 5 through 8, where he speaks about the carnal mind is not able to understand the things of God. So if we do not have this revelation that comes to us, but we were created to be worshipers, guess what we're going to do? We're going to worship. And we're going to worship something, whether it's man, whether it's devils, whether it's animals, whether it's people. We will worship something because that is the reality of what we are as individuals. So when you look at people that are not saved, I understand why they worship the things that they worship.
You look back at the Greek gods. What were the Greek gods? They were basically human beings with power. They were super people. They had the arguments, the fights, the jealousies, the hatreds, the wars, all the things that people do. They just had the power, superpower behind it all. What an ugly concept. But that's what they had. What they looked at, the highest thing they understood, and what was that to them? It was man. So they elevated man to some superhuman type of thing and said that's what it was all about. But you go to Hinduism. You know, Hinduism, this is insane. Hinduism has 330 million deities. 330 million. And the famine and the starvation that goes on in India isn't because of the sacred cows. It's because of the sacred rat. They will not kill rats because they're sacred. Rats eat so much grain every year that if you had a train that went from the East Coast to the West Coast, totally filled with grain, they eat more than that every year, and they won't do anything about them because they're sacred animals. You see, if we'll not worship man, we'll go down and worship animals, and we'll go so low and worship a rat. It's insane. You see, we're worshipers, so we'll do it. If we don't have this reference of God, if we don't have God's self-disclosure, what do we end up doing? We don't understand the privilege we have, that we have the knowledge that we do, that this God broke into our lives as individuals and into the world to reveal himself. Without a reference point, we have no point of understanding who this God is. But even with a reference point, we have a very difficult thing. A.W. Tozer went and said, left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. We don't have this reference point. We don't understand. What we know of him is so beyond our understanding. So what do? We take him and we try to make him understandable. We take this God that is so totally other, so radical, and we try and bring him down to something we can figure out. And that's why when you look at it, what do the cults do? Every cult tries to take the magnificence of this God and make him manageable. I feel sorry for Jehovah's Witnesses that have such a boxed-in little God that has no room for the mysterious, no room for that which is beyond our ability to comprehend. Because if we don't come to the place of true saving faith, we're going to try and have a God we can figure out. So people that reject God, guess what? They come up with philosophies of men. And the philosophies of men are only as big as the men who create them. So some man, he may be genius from a human standpoint. He comes up with some supposedly brilliant ideas that there is no God and it's all this or that or whatever. And the greatness of his religion that he's made up in his mind is only as big as his mind. What a sad and sorry thing. But as Christians, we are so prone to take this God, make him manageable. If he's not a manageable deity, he is very disconcerting then. I mean, he's upsetting because he doesn't do what we want him to do. Right? I mean, so what do we want? We want a God that we can just figure out just how he does it, and we can kind of orchestrate things accordingly. But this God is bigger. What I want to do is I want to take a little bit of time, and I want to look a little bit at God. Last night, we looked at Jesus, the radical Jesus. I want to take a little time and just look at God in general, and Jesus will obviously be a whole part of it because that's who it is. But I want to look at some general ideas. I want to look at some attributes of God. So we're going to do something this evening. We're going to do a little bit of theology. And you know, theology is not a Christian cuss word. Okay? So it's not a word to be afraid of. It's just two Latin words together. Theos, which means what? God. Ology, which is study. So we're going to study God. Guess what? You pick up your Bible, you do some theology. You have a Bible study with people, you're doing theology. We're doing some theology tonight. You may not be doing systematic, formal theology, but you are doing theology, and we should be doing it. So we're going to look at a few attributes of God. Let me deal with one here, and I want to look at the freedom of God. Anybody ever think of the freedom of God? Just pop up your hand. I'm not going to ask you to explain it. Anybody? Now, can I really be honest here? All right, I want you to listen to what I'm going to say, and this is a soft reproof to us. And what it is, it's the idea that, I'm sorry to say, is you go to Christian bookstores, and what do? Here's the top fluff writers, and you get the top fluff writers, and you read the fluff writers that do nothing for you. And so they're just a bunch of fluff, and they make a lot of money writing fluff that is useless and worthless because that's what makes money. I mean, that's what it is. And so what happens, we never grow up. We never expand our real understanding. So we get these touchy-feely books that want to deal with all the hurts and pains of our life and keep us locked into it because it keeps us focusing on our hurts and pains rather than focusing on the healer. kind of takes their eyes off of Jesus and puts it on ourselves. But the idea of the freedom of God, it brings to the place that we got to dig a little deeper, that we got to begin to say, God, give me something of substance. Help me to understand you deeper than I've ever understood, because there are mysteries of God that he wants us to begin to investigate, and not that we'll ever come to an end of those mysteries, but that we can begin to understand those mysteries in greater ways and become more and more awestruck by this God. God wants us to be a people awestruck by him. Why aren't we awestruck? Because we have made a manageable deity. We've reduced him to manageable terms. And so let's look at the freedom of God. And this would also be referred to as the self-sufficiency of God. To understand this, I want to begin with looking at us and use us as an example. All right? And so let's just look at our own lives. I would venture to say the majority of us today ate something. All right? I mean, that's pretty usual unless you're fasting. So you ate something. And I would venture to say that most of us ate a little more than what we needed to. And so we needed food to survive. We needed food to continue to live, because they say you can go 40 days without food. Well, today in our scientific age, we can have supplements and vitamins and go 80 days or something. But you know what's going to happen? Eventually, you're going to die. You will kill yourself. I remember as a young Christian, there was a man that I knew, a young man, that went, and he just was religious, didn't know what relationship was with Christ, had this religious spirit about him, and he was going to fast 39 days because he didn't want to outdo the Lord. And so as he's fasting, he gets to the end of his fast, he ends up in the hospital, because what happens as you begin to do that without it being God ordained, your body begins to devour itself. After it eats the fat, it begins to eat the organs. And the man ended up in the hospital for weeks, lost every bit of hair on his body, never grew back. He was killing himself. And so we need food, right? We're not free. How about the issue of water? How long can you go without water? That's it, just a few days, 3 days, they say. I occasionally preach in Bullhead City, which is the hottest city in the nation. Gets up to, occasionally, they're up to 130 degrees. Now, I asked them once while I was there, says, how long can you live in the desert without water? He says, well, in the middle of summer, says, maybe a day or so. Says it just zaps the moisture right out of you. You know what that is like around here, right? Just have that moisture zapped right out of you. You see, you're not free. You're bound. You got to have it. You want to see how bound we really are, how unfree we are, just have somebody hold you underwater for a little bit. I mean, you're going to understand real quickly how desperately you need air. You might think they're having a little fun for 30 seconds. Get it to a minute or two, and you're seeing this is no more fun, right? We're bound. We are people that are not free. Well, let's look at it in a different way. Let's just say that you have a 16-year-old boy, and, you know, he's been itching to get his license, and he just turned 16, and he gets his license, and dad's coming home from work. And when dad comes home, he's walking into the door, and there's Junior right on him and says, Dad, mom needs some milk. I mean, we ran out of milk. And dad says, well, didn't she go grocery shopping yesterday? Oh, yeah, but we need some milk now. And dad finally gets it. You know, oh, yeah, he wants to drive. Yeah, and so dad gets the keys out and gives him the keys of the old car. And so the boy's happy as can be, man. He just wants a chance to drive. And so what does he do? He goes and he gets in the car, and dad's watching. He knows dad's watching. So he's doing everything right, pulls the seat up and adjusts the mirrors and puts the seatbelt on. And dad's kind of looking at him going, okay, he's doing all right. And he goes and starts it up and puts it in reverse, and he begins to back up nice. One of our girls that we had, every time she backed up, she ran to the house. But I don't know. I think she's doing a little bit better. But when I talked to her, she just had a birthday, and she ran into something else. But anyway, he backs up good, you know, backs up. And dad's looking at this boy and puts it in drive and goes to the stop sign. And not one of those California rolling stops, but the stop stops. And, you know, he stops there and puts the turn signal on and turns. And dad's puffing out his chest going, man, good kid. I did good with that boy. And as he's walking in, he watches the boy go to the stop sign and turn. And as he begins to enter the door, he hears this noise. And he looks, and there goes his car screaming down the road. And he goes, I knew that boy drive me crazy. And so he's standing out there. What do I do? A little bit later, he sees his car zoom, screaming past. He's getting ready to pull his hair out. He says, man, this kid's going to make me go bald. It's crazy. Again, he sees this car going zoom. But there's something different. You see, there's some of those pretty blue cars with those pretty blue lights on it now following along. And you know what's going to happen? It's not going to be long before they show Junior he's not free. Right? You're not free. You can't do anything you want to do. If you think you can get away with anything you want to do, eventually it'll catch up with you. We don't live in a free society. What do we say about a free society? Well, what our idea is that we're not as oppressive in our laws as other nations. That's all that we're saying. There's no such thing as there being no laws. That's the reality of it. There is law, period. There's no place where there's no law. The law may be absolutely oppressive and evil, or it may be a little bit more moral, but there's no such thing as a place where there's no law. Now, I want to shock you here. You know what? When we go to heaven, there's going to be law. There's nothing in God's creation that does not have law. Everything is governed by natural laws, spiritual laws. But the difference will be when we're in heaven, we'll be perfect and there'll be no rebellion in us, and it'll be the joy of our life to obey him in everything. It'll be different. It'll be different than we understand it. But you see, we're not free. We're not free. I remember years ago I heard this story, and you know how sometimes you hear a story and it sticks in your head. And it took place, I can't remember where, but I remember I was still pastoring in Detroit at that time. And it was a story of a girl that had been locked in a closet by her mother and had to live in the closet for 6 or 7 years. Never out of that closet. That closet was her bedroom, her bathroom, her dining room. Never knew what affection was. And one day the mother forgot to lock the door and the little girl got out and was able to escape. Now, my wife and I never had any of our own children because we ended up taking in foster children and so on. I'm not going to go through the story. The majority of kids we had were all sexually abused. And you know what happens when you abuse a child? It twists them. Now, we're twisted naturally just from the fall, okay? We all are. That's what salvation is, the untwisting of us, the unperverting of us. But what happens is when you put them in an abusive situation, it twists them even more, twists the way they think, twists the way relationships will be after. The deeper the abuse, the deeper the twisting that's there. We saw it with all of our children. The abuse was horrendous with some of them. We just don't want to be loved. We absolutely need love. We were created with that need deeply embedded in us. You take away that love and it twists our thinking, it twists our emotions, it twists everything about us. We are bound to these things. These things are absolute necessities. We've got to have them. But let's look at God for a moment. God is not like that. He does not need food. He does not need water or air. He needs nothing outside of himself to exist. He does not need creation. He's not stuck to a planet by gravity. He's not bound by creation. He is outside of creation, beyond creation, above creation, though he fills all of creation. Here's this God that needs absolutely nothing. He does not need our love. That may disturb us, but he doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our worship. God doesn't get bigger because we worship him and smaller if we don't. God stays the same no matter what we do. Worship is about us entering into fellowship with him and being able to experience his goodness, or the absence of it is the aspect of rejecting this God and having his disfavor. But it does not change the person of God himself. God is unchangeable. He needs nothing outside of himself to exist. He needs nothing outside of himself to be who he is. He was who he is right now before we were ever there. He didn't create mankind because he had a need to love or because he had a need to do something. I can't tell you why he created, other than what Scripture says, he did it out of his good pleasure. But God was fully God before man and angels ever came into existence. He was a God of love, of mercy, of kindness, of tenderness. Before any of those things came, he did not need them to manifest those things because he was that already. Amen. If he needed one thing outside of himself to exist, he would not be free. If he needed people at all to be who he is, he's not free. He is then bound to something. He is a limited being. But God is free. He is self-sufficient, needs nothing outside of himself to exist. And he is not served by men as though he needed them. He does not need us to reach the lost. That's right. He doesn't need us. What he offers us is the privilege to share in his work. Yeah. But he doesn't need us. If we will not make ourselves usable, he will find somebody else. Yes, he does not need mankind to do anything. Now, that hurts us in our pride because we think we're so special of a people because we're the human race made in his image. And we don't understand God does not benefit anything from us. Now, I don't understand why he loves us. I don't comprehend it because he doesn't benefit from my love. It's not like he's up there aching for me to love him. He is totally fulfilled in who he is without anything of me. But isn't it wonderful that he still nonetheless desires my love? Doesn't need my love, desires my love. And that's a whole different thing. You see, God is the only free being that there is. And you know what happened? One day this God took upon flesh and blood, and he made a radical statement. He said, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. Let's just imagine for some crazy odd reason we're all rounded up and put in a prison all together. There we are in a big prison cell. And all of a sudden, out of one day, we've been there for days, and I just happen to come to myself, and I say, whoa, so-and-so, and I run up to one of you, and I says, you're free. Right now, you're free. You don't have to be bound anymore. You're free. And so you get all excited, and you go to the prison door, begin to beat on, open up, let me out. And the guard sleepily comes to you and says, what do you mean, let you out? He says, that man over there said, I'm free, open up. The guy'd go back and eat his donuts and start laughing. Yeah, right, one prisoner telling another he's free. How could Jesus declare freedom to anybody if he himself was not free? It's only a free being that can go to another and bring freedom to them. And only Jesus could say such a statement in truth. He's the only one that can do it. Let's look at another aspect of God. Let's look at the unity of God for a moment. Now, this is something we have a hard time with, and it's difficult. And guess what? Some of the people that do the greatest violence to the unity of God is us preachers. What is the unity of God? Well, here's a verse we're so familiar with in Deuteronomy 6:4. It said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What does that one mean? It has two meanings. The first idea that is the common one that we so often just think of it is that there is only one God, which is true. Only one God. The mystery of it is he's revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but only one God. Don't ask me how that works. It's the mystery of God that only God knows. And I am content with a God that knows who he is and has been able to reveal himself to us, though we can't figure out how it all works. But the other aspect of God being one is the idea of unity, that God is not divided in himself. And we have a difficult time with this. The mercy of God is never at war with the wrath of God. God is not up there in heaven having this fit inside of him. Says, do I show mercy? Do I show wrath? I don't know. And he's having this balance. It doesn't have. That's what people do. I would hate to be a judge. And you know, when you're in this place, you're having to cast judgment. You're having to declare what a penalty will be. And you put a death sentence upon somebody. What a terrible thing. Because we don't know everything about it. We don't have all the circumstance. We don't know if the man's innocent or guilty. And here we're sitting there battling. Do I give mercy? Do I give justice? What do I do? And the tensions that can be there with God, it's not. Because he has perfect knowledge. When he damns a soul to hell, it is the right thing for God to do. And so God is never at war with himself. Well, like I said, we preachers do violence to this. And you can just hear it in preachers' altar calls. We have the wrath of God at war with the mercy of God. And, you know, we do violence to it. But that's not the way it is with God. God is not at war with himself. He's not at war with himself. There is no battle with him. He is a God that is unified in his being, in his purpose, in his thoughts, and everything about him. Let's take a couple minutes and look at the infinitude of God. What is the infinitude of God? It means that there's no end to anything there is about God. Now, here again, how do we as finite, limited people understand something like that? Those are theological phrases that we can't even comprehend. We may speak them, we may give definitions to them, but we have no point of reference because we don't understand a God with no end. Why? Because all we know is beginning and end. Everything in our existence, we don't understand a God has no end to time, and that is eternity. We as people are now eternal beings, but we had a beginning. God had no beginning and no end. We have fits with that. Why do you think people come up with ancient religions as evolution? Because, you know, evolution is just an ancient religion re-vomited up upon the human race. Because you go to many pagan religions, you know what? They believe the gods had births and deaths. The thing that they always believed was eternal was matter. Guess what evolution believes? Matter is eternal. Same thing, just as now put in the cloak of some pseudo type of science, though it's just another religion brought back up on the human race. God is infinite. We can't figure that out. We can't understand a God who has no beginning and no end. We can't understand such things. What about the aspect of his omnipotence? What is that? That's that he's all powerful. What does that mean? That means that he superabounds the power to do anything he wants to do. So when he created, what did he do? He spoke a word. Well, when was the last time you spoke a word and even cracked a sweat? This is power like we can't even fathom. Spoke a word, wham! If he wanted a billion times bigger, just a different word. It's not like he's up there fighting and just this is as big as I can do. Wasn't that? This is exactly what he wanted to do. In the Hebrew word in Genesis 1 where it says that he was well pleased or it was good, the word is tov, T-O-V. And what that means, it is exactly what I wanted. This is what I wanted. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to create stars in a particular way, governed by particular laws. He wanted to create an earth in a perfect place that life could exist. Everything, all these laws, everything that he did in it, exactly the way he wanted to. If he wanted brand new laws with all new principles and everything else that we couldn't even fathom of what they are, he'd just speak a different word. Power like we have no point of reference to. And then that radical Jesus took upon flesh and blood and walked this planet. The same God, the same omnipotent being. And you know what that means for us as individuals? This God that superabounds with the power to create, superabounds with the power to save and bring us all the way home. Superabounds with the power to help us in our time of need. Yes. And when we aren't out of our need as quickly as we think, it's not because he lacks the power nor the desire, but in this God of such wisdom, he knows how to work in the lives of individuals and what is best for them. We have this difficulty with the word good. I mean, we sing songs, God is good all the time, right? What do we mean? What do we mean by God being good? It means God has blessed me. Life is happy. God is good. What do we think? God's not good if I'm not happy. Well, we've twisted the whole idea of good. God is good whether you're happy or not. He's good because that's who he is. What is his goodness? It's his goodness. It's similar to his holiness, but it's yet different. It's the idea he's good in everything that he does, in everything that he is, in every thought that he has. And so what does he do to mankind? He does only what is good. And we may look at that and have a hard time with his definition. His definition may be so different than ours, but he's doing what is good. What is good for us, what is good for the human race, what is good for eternity. He does what is good, whether we understand it or not. This God is super powerful beyond anything we've imagined, and he can only do good. And so God is also omniscient, which means he knows everything that there is to know. Now, this kind of hurts my brain to even kind of say it. He knows everything that there is to know, but there's no end to all that he knows. Don't ask me to explain that one. That's just kind of how it works. It's just we can't even fathom how much is in him. We got these brains that we only use a small portion of them, and they say if we could use them all, what things could happen. And then we think we'd be like these little gods type of thing. We don't even know what it's all about. He has knowledge beyond anything we could fathom. And when you think of creation itself, it's not just that he spoke matter into existence, but he spoke the laws. He spoke the very things that we couldn't even think of. Give us a billion years, a zillion years. We could never think of the very things that he thought of to govern anything at all. Because he has this knowledge beyond anything we thought. Now, that is a scary thought. Because you see, he knows us. And he knows when we tell the truth. He knows when we tell the lie. He knows when we're hypocrites. He knows when we're faithful. He knows us. And that's a terrifying thing. It's also a comforting thing if we're really trying to walk with him in truth. He knows us. He knows our struggles. He knows our desires. He knows our ambition, our pursuing. Don't ever use the excuse to justify sin to say, well, God understands. Because I guarantee you he does. I guarantee you he does. And that's a terrifying thing to make that statement. And so he's omniscient. He knows everything about us, knows everything that there is. There is no place you can go that he does not know what is going on. Now, Einstein had a theory, and of course he's never been able to prove it, but people have used it in sci-fi novels and so on, the aspect that if you get going faster and faster, eventually you can be in two places at once, and if you go the speed of light, eventually you could be everywhere at once. And of course, Einstein wasn't able to prove it or disprove it, but here we have the scriptures that say God is light. Not that he is physically light, but here's this God who is everywhere at once. He is not everything, such as what Eastern mysticism would say. You're not sitting on God right now, okay? God is not everything. God is everywhere, though. So that means God knows everything that there is to know, and he knows everything also because he's always there. So there's nowhere you can go where he's not. And wherever he is, he knows everything that's going on. So there's no place you can go that he doesn't know everything. Now, the only being that is ever going to know what's going on in hell, other than those in hell, when finally it's all done away, thrown in the lake of fire, is God himself. God will know because God will be in hell. Hell is not the place where God is not, because there's no place you can go where God is not. What hell will be is the total, complete absence of his tangible presence. They will never know God exists in that place other than the total absence of what they will experience forever and ever and ever without that tangible presence there. But he will know. He will know. Every tear they cry, every rage of their anger and hatred towards him, he will know. This God is infinite in ways we can't even imagine. Just imagine that there's this man, elderly man, he's in a park. And he's kind of stooped over and looks like he's playing in the dirt there. And the little boy sees him. And he kind of comes up curious what this old man's doing. And the little boy comes a little closer. And the old man says, "Ah, come here, boy. Come here. Let me show you what I'm doing." And kid gets a little closer. "Come on, I'm not going to bite you. Come on." Finally, he stands on the other side of this little pile of dirt. And the old man looks down and he points to the boy. He says, "Boy, come here. Look at this. See that little ant right there? See that little thing on his shoulders? Well, you know, that is absolutely huge for an ant. And he's taking that thing home right there. I've moved some rocks and twigs out of his way to make his life a little bit easier. And you know what? He doesn't even know I exist. Doesn't even know I'm up here." And the little boy looks at him and says, "Mister, did you break out of the insane asylum?" You see, we try and kill those things. We don't want them in our houses. You know, we buy those little round cans so they get in there and walk around, get dizzy and fall over, whatever happens in those cans. But we don't want them in our house. And here's a man trying to make his life easier. Isn't that crazy? But yet the illustration isn't even close to the aspect of this God that needs nobody, that is absolutely free, that is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-present. And he stoops down to make himself known to such rebels as us. It's absolutely astounding of what this God does in showing himself to mankind. Turn with me to the book of Song of Solomon, the fifth chapter. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me explain a little bit of this book. It's a tough book. I don't normally recommend it, especially for new Christians. It takes some maturity to work through and try and understand it, and there are even such some difficulties. Basically, how we could think of Song of Solomon, and we could think of it as a play or a dialogue. And plays, basically, the play would be of three main figures in it. You'd have the lover that would refer to God or Jesus. You'd have the beloved that refers to the Christian, and you have the friends that would speak of the world. And it's a dialogue, an acting that goes on here between them. One thing that is very important we have to do is we have to remove from this story 21st century immorality. This is not an immoral relationship. Some commentators say that they were married, the lover and the beloved. Others say that they were engaged. I happen to think that they were engaged. And so that's how I'm going to approach it. But it is not a perverted, sensual relationship. And so we have to understand that from the beginning. And so we're going to look in chapter 5. And chapter 5 is pretty self-explanatory, but I'll go through and explain it and bring out some points I want to deal with. As we begin to look at this, you'll see the headings there. Your Bible may have headings there that'll say friends and beloved and lover and bring out when they're speaking. Well, those are not original to the Hebrew or Greek. Those are all commentaries. So it means that they are not divinely inspired. They are opinions. And most of the time, they're right. Many times, they're not. Here, they're not correct in all of them. I'm going to tell you who speaks as we go through it because they miss a change that I think is important with it. Let's begin in the second verse. This is the beloved, the Christian that's speaking. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover's knocking. Now the lover speaks. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. And now the beloved speaks again. I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen on the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Now the friends speak. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? And the beloved responds, my lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. And she continues to speak of the beauty of God. Let's begin to look at this story. And just to try and for time's sake, I just want to jump right in. What's going on here is you see, Jesus is coming to his bride to spend time with her. And the image there is of a man that's been in business through the day, whether in fields or the marketplace, and he is drenched with dew because that part of the country, it was mainly watered, not through rain, but through dew that would fall upon the ground. And so he's drenched with dew. It is an image of desire. It's an image of cost. Working all day, it's dark now, and he's taking this time to walk all the way to her village and to her house because he wants to be with her. He wants to spend time with her. He wants to look in her face and hold her hand and have that few moments before he has to go back and go to bed so he can get up in the morning to take care of business once again. And he comes there with great desire, and he beats on the door, and even the image there is of great desire. He beats on it, and he beats on it again, and there's no answer, and he reaches through, and he could have opened up the door, but he shows there's desire. I want to be with you. I know you're there. Open to me, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. I long for you. But she didn't answer. And so he knocks at the door of her heart, and she ignores him. She ignores him. Now, this is kind of a disturbing little idea here, that she would ignore him. She's engaged with this man. And maybe she had a bad day. Maybe that day she had went to work and work was just terrible and the boss was on her yelling and screaming and some of the customers were just being nightmares and she came home and the house was just in chaos and everything else. And she was just having a terrible time and just couldn't handle it. And so she went and got her jammies on and her bunny slippers and made a big bowl of popcorn and got her Christian mush novel and just went into bed and says, forget it, man. I am tired. I am stressed. Ever have those days? Now, guys, we may not put on our jammies and bunny slippers, but you understand? I mean, we'll have time with stress, man. We just want to veg out. And so we may go to the television to try and be a stress reliever. You know how many times people go to TV to make it a stress reliever and it's never yet relieved stress? I mean, we go there to do it because it becomes an idol in our life. And so what happens, there she is in bed with her bunny slippers on and the thing she didn't want to hear, the knock at the door and the words, open to me, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. And here's the knock. And she's just going, I wish Jesus would just leave me alone for now. I am stressed. I am stressed out, man. I don't want to take the time. Or maybe it's a different thing. Maybe I just want to go play for a while. You know, I don't want to spend time with him. I just like to go out there and do some exercising or something. I don't have time for Jesus right now. But you know what happened? You want to know why this took place? Why wouldn't she open the door? Because she had made a manageable Jesus. She didn't understand who it was that was calling her away. This is a serious issue. Why is the church today so prayerless? Because we don't understand the one who's knocking at our door. We don't understand the God who needs nobody is calling to us to hide away with him and to spend time with him. And so because we don't comprehend it, because we made him just a tame little Jesus, we will not give up our busy time of being on the TV or being on the internet or doing this thing or doing that thing, because we think those things are so much more important. And he understands. We have lost the awe of God. We've lost the awe of God where we are people just awestruck by him and we can't wait. She should have been waiting for the moment that he would knock on the door. She should have been in expectation, longing for that desire when he'd knock. Instead, we become a people that don't long for him to come. We wish he didn't come so we could do our own things, so we could live our own lives. We got stuff to do. Hudson Taylor wrote a little commentary on Song of Solomon. He was a wonderful missionary, started the China Inland Mission. And he made this point. He said, it is sad that Jesus should be outside a closed door, that he should need to knock. But it is still more sad that he should knock and knock in vain at the door of any heart that has become his own. It was her condition of self-satisfaction and love of ease that closed that door. You see, the hindrance that kept her from drawing near Jesus was selfishness. How prayerless we are as Christians today because we are so self-absorbed, so full of ourselves, we don't have time to be with Jesus. And we don't understand that is the absolute greatest privilege given to any human being. We don't comprehend that. I can't even portray it in any way that I'd like to. I can't come up with words or even expressions that could portray the aspect of the privilege given to us that we could spend time with this God who needs nobody. This is so radical. If we would take the time to figure out, who is this God that is commanding me to surrender? Who is this God that's calling me away to him? Who's this God who's wanting me? And we think that we do God a good service. Well, I talk to God when I drive to work. You know how many times I've heard that? That's their prayer life. Well, I talk to God when I drive to work. Try and see if your marriage will survive like that. You only talk to your wife when you drive to work. You think you'll be married very long? We do to God what won't work in real life. It won't work in real life. But we think we can just go and give a little time to God when it kind of works in our life and it's kind of convenient. I got other things to do. I got important stuff to do. Man, I really want to play. I don't want to offend anybody here, but I really want to go hunting. Well, I talk to God when I'm hunting. I'm not trying to offend anybody. I just know it's hunting season. Any part of this country, guess what? It'd be the same issue, all right? But it's sports, it's football, it's basketball, it's anything. We're idolaters. We're idolaters. We get these idolatries in our heart and these things that consume us that we go after and we pursue because we've taken our eyes off Jesus because we're no longer awestruck by him. We no longer see him as the magnificent creator that wants me. And so we don't have the time for him. And so finally she wakens up though and she finally gets out of bed. I'm not saying this as an insult, ladies. It's kind of the way that it works, but how many of you ladies can just jump out of bed immediately and meet the crowd, meet the public? I mean, you know, you got to go through a little bit of what it takes to put your face on and get the do right and everything else, you know? I mean, it's just for the most part. And so here, we don't know what kind of time it took for her to get herself beautiful for Jesus, so she thought. And so finally, she recognized she needs to get out of bed, and she goes and takes all the time. We don't know what kind of time that is, but when she comes to the door, it speaks that she had myrrh flowing off her hands, which spoke that she had to ready herself. And by the time she finally got to the door, Jesus was gone. She's standing there dumbfounded. She thought that she could come anytime she wanted to, in any circumstance, and Jesus would always be waiting there. Just thought he'd have to be there. I mean, this is God. He has to be there. But she didn't understand what he was really doing. He had left her because she needed to be left, because she was not desperate. Do we understand how important that is to become desperate after our God? Why aren't we desperate for him? Because we're not in awe of him. Because we don't understand the privilege of what is to become his own. That he would rescue us and save us from our own self-destructive way. Anthony Bloom made an interesting point. We complain that God does not make himself present to us for the few minutes we reserve for him. But what about the 23 hours during which God was knocking at our door and we answer, I am busy, or when we do not answer at all because we do not even hear him knocking? We get angry at God because he's not there when we want him, but we have not been there when he called us. Just imagine that you're having a wedding this Sunday and pastor's up here and the church is filled with the people and he's standing up here and the groom is up there with the men standing up and the maid of honor is up here. All they're doing is waiting for the bride to walk down. Everybody's in expectation, just waiting for the moment. And as pastor's up here trying to act cool and calm, he sees the father of the bride to stand in the aisle and he's kind of doing some things like he can't read the actions and pastor's still trying to be cool, you know, just... It's an important thing to try and have a, you know, let the pictures be pretty and everything else. And finally, a little boy runs down and runs up to pastor and he whispers, pastor stoops down, boy whispers in his ear and says, pastor, we don't know where the bride is. And he goes, great, I started the wedding. I thought the bride was here. So he tries to cool and calmly go and say, well, we've run into a little bit of a snag and the bride's not quite ready yet. So what if we just wait a few minutes and we'll start over again? Okay, so everybody sits down and they're just waiting and the groom sits down and he's a little nervous about everything, but 15 minutes goes by and people start getting up and they're starting to walk around and get in groups and starting to talk. A half hour goes by and still nothing. An hour goes by and the church is almost empty and everybody's saying, she stood him up. They must have had an argument or something. This boy is stressed out, man. He is stressed out. He's walking back and forth up at the altar saying, man, what went on? Something disastrous had to happen. This is terrible. I can't believe it. Finally, he goes to pastor. Pastor, I got to leave. I got to find her. And he rushes out. He hops in his car and he takes off. And he goes from place to place trying to find her. And finally, he says, I'll go to her old apartment. And he goes to her old apartment. He knocks on the door and knocks again hurriedly. And he hears some noise, so he knocks again, and then he hears, I'm coming, I'm... And finally, she opens up the door, and there she is in her jammies and bunny slippers. And he looks at her and says, baby, where you been? She says, what do you mean, where I've been? I've been here all day. You were supposed to be at church today. Why weren't you at church today? Is it Sunday? Did I miss church today? He said, no, it's Saturday. We were supposed to be married today. Oh, I forgot. Now, what would you advise that boy? What would you advise? You know what I'd say? Run as fast as you can. Find yourself one who loves you. That woman don't love you. What does a man want? He wants a bride that wants to be married, a bride that is aching to be married, and she's doing everything she can to make herself as beautiful as she can be. After the guy proposes, everything in her life is looking towards that date. When it gets near it a couple weeks away, man, she won't even touch a piece of chocolate because the worst thing she'd want is a big old zit on the end of her nose. You see, everything in her life is to prepare for the day that she walks down that aisle because she wants to be the most beautiful thing that she could possibly be for that man. That's a woman that wants to be married. Are we fit brides? Are we making ourselves fit brides? Are we desperate for the King of Kings? Because if we could be desperate for a person, we should be much more desperate for the Creator God that needs nobody but desires us. And he's pursuing us, longing for us. He's wanting not a part and a portion of us. He's wanting the entirety of us. And what do? We push him away and we say, I don't have time for you. I'm too busy. Television, internet, these things are important things, God. I don't have time to talk with you. You understand? And the thing we need more than anything is him. And it's what we neglect most of all. And we find ourselves empty as a result. And so it took the absence of Christ to awaken her desire. And finally she gets up and she begins to run through the city.
And in the picture that's here, she runs through the city and she's even being robbed and beaten along the way. You know what this speaks of? Finally, something woke in her, a desire that was so great that it was costly, and so costly that she'd be willing to be beaten or to be robbed from or to be abused, because she had one thing now that burned in her heart, was to see her Jesus once again. What was happening is when Jesus knocked on the door and she wouldn't come, she was not a fit woman to be married. She was not beautiful in the mind of God. And so God had to help her become beautiful. And the beauty had nothing to do with her being clothed right and her hair right and myrrh on her. It had to do with whether she was a woman desperate for him. That's what he wanted. That's what makes us beautiful. When we are so desperate for him, we do everything in our life to make ourselves attractive to this God. Everything in our life that we would become appealing to him, that he would look upon us and be filled with joy. And you know what I think part of the whole aspect of revival is? That some people become so beautifully attractive to God that he can't resist anymore and he must come down. When we start coming to the place where we want him more than life itself. And so she went and became a woman desperate for him. And she comes to the friends, the world, and she says, tell him I am faint with love. Have you seen him? I am faint. My heart is panting for him. I have lost him because I squandered my life. I was foolish, and I didn't give him the time I should. I neglected him. But now my heart is panting. I am faint with desire to see my Jesus. It's the place of power. We don't understand. As Pentecostals, you know what we do? We want the power, so we try and get the power. Instead of the place of power is the place of nearness with him. You want the power, you get near him. You seek the power, you miss the whole thing, because then you're looking for the power rather than the relationship with Christ. Smith Wigglesworth, an early Pentecostal, said, no man enjoys more the riches of divine grace and performs the Lord's will to a higher degree than the man who walks with God in continuous worship, in the place of continuous fellowship. You want to walk in the place of power, walk in the place of constant intimacy, where you are wanting to be with him. Learn what it is to hide away and hide away with him much, because you want to be with him. And then you commune with him through the day because you want to be with him. And you begin to learn what it is to enjoy his presence, because there is no more exciting person and being in all of creation than God himself. And shame on us that we would be more excited over TV than to be with him. You hear what I'm saying? And so she starts to awaken with desire. And what does that desire begin to produce in her? It produces in her the pursuit of God, to pursue him, to desire him, to chase after him. It makes a holy desire grow up inside of her, what I would call a disinterested love. What is disinterested love? It is the aspect of love that is not tied to personal fulfillment or some idea that we get out of it. We have so tainted the human love with interested love, with selfish love. We love if we get back. If we don't get back, what do? We say, well, I'm not going to do that again. But I'm glad God doesn't work like that. We'd all be zapped. He has disinterested love. He loves us not because he gets from it, but because it's his character and desire to do it. What does he call us to do? To have disinterested love, that we will follow him, love him, because we want him. We want him. Not his blessings, not his stuff, not anything else from him, not even eternal life, but we want him. Because when you got him, you've got whatever else that he desires to give you and that he gives you that is good, because he knows what good truly is. But you want him. This is what begins to happen. She's willing to give up everything, her comfort, her ease, even being beaten and rejected and hated, that she might have him. She finally wants him. And this passion for Jesus will produce a passion for holiness, a passion that will make us, God, I don't want anything in my life that will break your heart. I don't want anything in my life that will uglify me before you. I want to make myself beautiful to you, oh God, because I long for that sweet fellowship. And in that pursuit of him, we begin to find what prayer really is all about. We begin to find that place that we begin to love, that nearness with him. It was E.M. Bounds that made the point. He said, little prayer is characteristic of a backslidden church and a backslidden nation. And guess what? The church predominantly is backslid. What is your prayer life like? What is it like? I'm not going to say life isn't hard. I'm not going to say you don't have busy things. I'll guarantee you can change your life, though. I'll guarantee you can change things that you do, that you can shut the TV off, you can shut the internet off. There's things you can do to begin to design your life if you grew desperate for him, if you understood who he was, and if you didn't go and make a manageable deity. If you were awestruck with him again, your heart would be panting to spend time with him. You'd be panting when you come home from work. You're just so stressed that you know the only place that it can be relieved is you want to be at his feet and you want to run to that place. And so you go to your children, you say, children, right now I love you. Give them kisses and give them some SpaghettiOs and you run to your prayer closet because you got to be with them. There's something that begins to burn in your heart because you begin to taste of the joy of knowing this God. You begin to taste of that. This prayer that he calls us to is the place that we begin to see our neediness. It's the place that we come to the place of power, that the power is there. It's the place that he can begin to touch us and change us. Everything we need is in that place at the feet of Jesus. And why we are left without our needs met is because we are not in that place like we should be. We're not there. Robert Murray McSheehan, a precious man of God that was used in revival in the late 1800s, 1830s, he went and says, what a man is on his knees before God is all that he is, and this and nothing more. We cannot rise above our prayer life. A church cannot rise above its prayer life. Because your move of God will directly depend upon your praying. If you're a prayerless people and you're not a people much in prayer at home and much in prayer in church, don't expect a move of God. Just be honest with yourself. We're not going to see a move of God because we don't want it. We're not desperate, so we'll just accept status quo here because this is all we're going to do because we don't want to pray anymore. We don't want to seek God. We're not desperate for him. You understand? It's a wrong thing to have an illusion to say we want a move of God, but we don't want to pay the price for it. It's an illusion. It's not real. We cannot rise above our prayer life. I'll just close with this thing. And this section of Scripture is probably one of the most wonderful expressions of evangelism in the Word of God. And it's not something we see at first sight, but when you take the time to look at it, here's this woman that could care less at one point in her life whether she really spent any time with Jesus. And next thing, she begins to awaken with desire and she begins to run and flee from place to place, trying to find him no matter what it would take, being beaten and rejected and hated and all the things that went on because she wanted nearness. And then she comes to some friends and says, have you seen my lover? Have you seen him? And what did they say? Says, well, why is your lover better than our lover? Why is your God better than our God? And she didn't go through the four spiritual laws, and I'm not saying that's wrong. She didn't go and lay out all kinds of theological arguments. You know what she began to do? Let me tell you how beautiful my Jesus is. Let me tell you how absolutely beautiful he is. And we begin to take this Jesus and we begin to make him beautifully attractive to a world that is by nature God-haters. This is a beautiful expression of evangelism. Do we use the law in helping people come to Christ? Yes. But ultimately, the greatest thing is not the law that will bring people to Jesus. What will bring people to Jesus is Jesus. Is taking and exalting him more and more because we love him so much and we must speak of him. Let me close with Smith Wigglesworth again. He said, I know that only God can satisfy my thirst. I know this. That the man that is to be possessed with a zeal for God's work can only possess it as he is thirsty after God. We can only have the anointing of God in our life according to our thirsting after God. Does a church want a greater anointing? Guess where it comes from? Our thirsting after God. Do you want to see a move of God? It comes only after our thirsting after God. That's the only place it comes, not through our abilities, not through our wisdom, not through our experience, but through our thirsting after God that causes us to press in to know him.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing water.